very much for inviting me to be here. And I'm especially pleased to speak about such a non-controversial subject as marriage. it's really good when you consider marriage from the Bible. That's what was the Lord who instituted marriage, and the Lord Jesus Christ said that marriage was what God had joined together. So it is important that you understand the fundamentals of marriage from the Scripture. You may know that recently the United States has put out a new definition of marriage in which 13 states in the United States have endorsed. New Jersey has not endorsed it yet. Pennsylvania has not endorsed it yet. But every other state in the Northeast has endorsed the new definition of marriage. It is a definition of marriage based upon the Constitution, which is a wonderful document, the Constitution. We do appreciate the Constitution, but it is not the Word of God. And one of the main bases of the Constitution is that you have equal rights for equal people. And so that is being tried to bring into the definition of marriage, that you ought to have equal rights for equal people. So in the new definition of marriage, it is acceptable for a man to marry a man and for a woman to marry a woman. In the Bible never goes in that direction, and I want to speak about what the Bible says marriage is. Marriage is a very holy thing in the Bible. Marriage is a very noble thing in the Bible, and marriage is an important part of the testimony of God to the earth. Your marriage is an important part of God's testimony to the earth. So what I want to speak about is marriage from God's viewpoint. Why did God institute marriage? What does he expect from the marriage of a man and a woman? What is he looking for? Actually, the first Adam and the first Eve fell into sin before God. So how does God restore marriage, the marriage vow? And what is the future in God's sight of the marriage vow? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, you have one verse that describes marriage. Just think of all the books that have been written about marriage, all the newspaper articles that have been written about marriage. But the fundamental truth of marriage is given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And I want to speak about that from God's standpoint. Why did God institute that? And what does he expect from that? Actually, my assignment was to actually pay a little bit of attention to these last words, and they will become one flesh. You know, you probably have heard that many times while attending a marriage, but what does that mean? I mean, obviously, we are marrying two people. How do two people become one flesh? We'll get to that in the later part of the message. But let me just say about that portion that you can read the whole of the Old Testament, and there is not a single verse in the Old Testament which describes what one flesh means. There is not a single verse in the Old Testament that says, where God says, this is what I mean by one flesh. You have to turn to the New Testament. It is a New Testament church, a New Testament truth. You have to be reading about Jesus Christ and his bride. In the New Testament, one flesh is defined five times. There are five verses in the New Testament that speak of one flesh. There are no verses in the Old Testament that speak of one flesh, with the exception of Genesis chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice that God creates marriage while Adam and Eve are still in the Garden of Eden. Adam had not sinned. God does not bring marriage into the equation as a protection against Adam sinning or as a result of Adam falling. And somehow God is going to lift Adam up through marriage. The concept of marriage was given by God when Adam was perfect, when Eve was perfect. And to these perfect people, God says, now this is my will, that you unite and you multiply, you have children, and you subdue the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the air, the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth. So God actually made man. You notice that here you have, just incidentally, in this verse, you have the first reference to the Trinity. Let us make man in our likeness, in our image. And how could the one God speak like that? Because the one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when Adam and Eve are made, they are made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have authority over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the livestock, over all the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. You know, it's very important to understand marriage to realize that when God created Adam, he made Adam the ruler of the earth. Adam was the ruler of the earth. Look for a moment at the Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. It's a psalm that was written by David. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3. It was written by David, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, when we read Psalm chapter 8, we're reading the Word of God. David says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man, what is man? What are his children that you pay such special attention to man? Certainly much more attention than God spends to cares for animals. Although the Bible says not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing it. But you pay this special attention to man. Notice in verse 3 it says the heavens are the work of God's fingers. You know, you think of God as a master artist sitting before a canvas and he just creates the heavens. The heavens are vast. The heavens are incredible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The psalm says the heavens are the work of the fingers of God. You know, when you get to the New Testament and you speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the redemption that comes from Christ, that is never spoken of as the work of the fingers of God. The cross cost God everything, not just the work of his fingers. the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a merchantman who goes forth seeking goodly pearls, who when he finds one pearl of great price, what's the next verse? Sold all that he had in order to buy that. You were that pearl. You were that pearl. And it cost the Lord all that he had. But the heavens, that is the work of his fingers. Verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, than heavenly beings. Adam was of the earth. He had no authority in heaven. If God wanted to talk to Adam, it said God came down and walked in the cool of the evening with Adam. Of course, when you are redeemed and Jesus Christ makes you a son of God, you are higher than the angels. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that you will judge angels? Do you not know that? I mean, if you see an angel, don't bow down to him. He is a minister of God sent to minister unto you who should be the heirs of salvation. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. That's Adam. God crowned Adam with glory and honor. You say, well, you know, there are parts of history where early man, he lived in caves, you know. He was not, there's not much about early man where he's seen crowned with glory and honor. Listen, you can go to New York City and find a man sleeping in a park on a park bench in a cardboard box, but he wasn't born there. He worked his way down to that. Yes, man lived in caves, but that was not the way God created him. Notice, the Bible could not be clearer. He crowned him with glory and honor. He made him ruler over the works of his hands. You put everything under his feet. That was Adam. God placed everything under his feet. The flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. I suppose I'm speaking to some fishermen here. And they would say, wait a minute, you know, the fish of the sea, they're never going to obey me, right? I mean, I can train my dog to do something. I can train my horse to do something. But the fish are going to pretty well do what they want. But listen, I know a man. He said, put your net down on the right side of the boat. And it was so filled with fish, they had trouble bringing the net in. And I know a man who said to his apostle, Peter, go down to the Sea of Galilee, take the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and there you will find the money for the temple tax that Peter, you and I are expected to pay. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought forth the temple tax in that way. And the Lord Jesus pays the temple tax. But as he pays it, he says to Peter, you know, Peter, you and I, we're sons of God. And our Father's house is free to us. But we will pay this tax just so that they do not question us at this time. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts and field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that swim in the paths of the sea. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. So Adam is the Lord of the earth. I'm not just sort of rambling. This is going to be very important why God institutes marriage. Verse 38. Genesis 1, verse 38. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. You know, multiply is one of the commands of God with regard to marriage. Be fruitful and multiply. The new marriage law falls a little short of that. I mean, a man by himself cannot multiply. If a man marries a man, he cannot multiply. If a woman marries a woman, she cannot multiply. God gave this command with regard to marriage, be fruitful and multiply, and then notice the next word, fill the earth and subdue it. What does the word subdue mean? Subdue means to conquer with force. Subdue means to conquer with force. To put down any opposition and rule on behalf of God. Well, you would say at this time, what in the world was there to subdue? Because God had created the heavens and the earth and everything was perfect. God created everything in 6 days, and after 6 days, he saw that everything was good, and he rested the seventh day, from which we get the example of the Sabbath. What was there to subdue? Because evil was coming into this world at a record pace. Because there was someone else in the Bible who considered himself the Lord of this world. And God, therefore, would meet that challenge through the giving of marriage. Now, you know, at first glance, you might say, well, that seems rather flimsy, if you will. I mean, Adam somehow is going to defeat Satan. Well, Adam multiplying, a godly man married to a godly woman, bringing up godly children and multiplying upon the earth, standing in testimony on behalf of the Lord, that was going to be an important thing. You say, well, Jesus Christ is the one who conquered Satan. Yes, he really did. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come along until thousands of years, right? What was God's first line of defense? It was a godly man married to a godly woman raising up godly children. You know, that is still God's and a very important line of defense here upon the earth. Marriages that count for God. Now, of course, Adam fell into sin, and that nullifies everything. But Jesus Christ restores those that are in sin. And now my marriage can mean something before the Lord. Marriage is part of God's testimony on the earth. Even though it's one family that stands for God in Kenilworth, that's an important thing. The Lord Jesus, when he first came to the earth, he said he was the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Before he left, he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Now it's up to you to stand for God. Some of us, we consider our marriage sort of as a personal gratification thing. Well, in a way it is. I mean, how many grandchildren do you have? How many great-grandchildren do you have? But I'll tell you a very important question. Does your family stand for the Lord in this world? In this world. And it was that which God was standing against. Satan was coming. I don't know what you think about Satan. Some people think he's a fictitious person, but actually there's, if you go through the whole Bible, aside from the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, there is no one who is referred to more than Satan. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14, and verse 12. This is prophecy. Isaiah is speaking about the future. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. That's where Satan begins, in heaven. Oh, morning star. Now, morning star is a title. And the title itself can be given in one word. The word is Lucifer. If you read the New King James, in verse 12, it is, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Lucifer is the name of Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. That hasn't happened yet. In Revelation 12, Satan is cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. Verse 13, you said in your heart, this is Satan speaking, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, brethren, writers will take that. The Most High God. Satan said, I will be that. The Most High God. They say that is the highest title of God in the Bible. The Most High God. That was Satan's aim. Actually, that is half the title. If you want the whole title, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And verse 18. Melchizedek, who was priest of the Most High God. Aaron was the high priest of Jehovah. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Notice he says in verse 18, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. The Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. Notice the word creator is footnoted, and when you get down in the footnote part of your page, it is possessor. That is the term. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Satan said, I will be that. I will be that. And the moment God crowned Adam with glory and honor and set all things under his feet, in comes Satan in order to maintain that he is really the God of this world. So here in Isaiah chapter 14, you get these five I wills. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned. I will ascend above. I will make myself like the Most High God. It's just Satan's will. Satan wants to be the God of this world and the God of heaven. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians. And chapter 1 and verse 9, where we read the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And he, that is God, has made known to us the mystery of his will. Do you see that? God has made known to us the mystery of his will. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. You can't really know the fullness of the will of God until Jesus Christ comes. You have to understand Jesus Christ to know what God's will is. And notice what it says in verse 10. The will of God is to bring all things in heaven, on earth, together under one head, Jesus Christ. I mean, do you see how those two wills just collide? Satan says, I will be the possessor of heaven. I will be the possessor of earth. God says the preeminent name in heaven will be Jesus Christ, and the preeminent one on earth will be Jesus Christ. And so as those two things collide, Satan is defeated. Satan, you know, is not yet cast out of heaven. That's Revelation chapter 12. But from Revelation chapter 12, the downfall of Satan becomes very quick. He is cast out of heaven, and then upon the earth, and then he is, in Revelation 20, he is cast out of earth into the bottomless pit. And then in Revelation 20, he is cast out of the bottomless pit into the lake of fire. Down, down, down he goes. But at the moment, he seems to be alive and well, doesn't he? And if you look at all the confusion and indecision in the world, you could say, yes, Satan is alive and well. To combat Satan, God would bring forth a man. Let me give that statement a lot of force. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Because, you know, when you first enter into this argument, you say, man seems so puny to offer him up as a defense against Satan. But think of a perfect man. Adam was a perfect man, crowned with glory and honor, having the force of God behind him. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Or verse 6, what is man? It quotes Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. That's Adam, right? He starts with everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. God put everything under Adam's feet. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. No kidding. I mean, man doesn't seem to be in charge of anything, does he? Oh, he's in charge of the animals. Listen, if you want to get the alligators out of your swamp, you better bring a gun. If you want to walk through the field lands of the farmlands of New Jersey, you better wear your socks high, or a deer tick about that big will bite you and you end up in the hospital and possibly die. No, man has no dominion over animals. He scarcely has any dominion over himself. Look at all the controversy in the world today. Man just can't seem to solve it, to know that he can take charge and produce a world which lives in peace. Man has never, never been able to do that. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he's the Son of God. But when I use that word Jesus, it is the Son of God as a man, right? As a man. When you see your Savior, you will see him as a man. His name is Jesus. as the Son of God, he's a spirit. And he creates the heavens and the earth. But when he comes down to die for our sin, he takes a body. You have to have a body to die. And when he pays for our sin and is raised from the dead and his work of redemption is complete, he does not lay aside his body. He will be a man forever. And so if you say, how does God lift the curse of the earth from a man? How does God defeat Satan because of a man? Not that first Adam. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the second Adam. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, he is spoken of as the last Adam. God never has to do it again. He shows the first Adam and truly how weak he is. The first Adam shows to us we really do need a Savior. But the second Adam, his name is Jesus. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I am sure that Satan hates that verse in Philippians 2, that every knee should bow. You know, when you think about it, that verse also says every knee under the earth. And it makes you wonder whether or not those under the earth and among those under the earth, that Satan himself will bow the knee and say Jesus Christ is Lord, not Savior, but Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me get on to the second. The definition of marriage, it represents the relationship of God with his people. With regard to the nation of Israel, God is a husband to Israel. That's Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't have the time to turn to it. But God says, I was a husband to Israel. And the church is a bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the definition of marriage is that relationship that God enters into with us. That it is a bride-bridegroom relationship. And so marriage is an important thing. It is an agreement. It is a covenant. It's much stronger than a handshake. It's much stronger than a partnership. It's a lot stronger than opening up a hardware store together. It is coming together on spiritual principles before God to raise up a testimony for the Lord here upon the earth. Turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. The book of Hosea is right after the book of Daniel. The book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, and his wife was unfaithful to him, and his marriage was going astray. And so the Lord uses Hosea to speak to Israel, because God had a marriage with Israel which was going astray. And so Hosea is quite a bit about marriage. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19. That God speaks to his unfaithful wife Israel. What is the future for Israel? At the moment, they do not believe in God, but the time will come when they will return to the Lord. Look at verse 19. I will betroth you, I will establish marriage with you to me forever. Forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, justice, love, compassion, faithfulness. Those are key words with God. You know, Hosea does not speak of 5'2", eyes of blue, or things like that. I know those things may charm our hearts, but when God enters into a union with you, the key words are righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. And those are words that ought to be very important in your marriage and in your marriage with the Lord, that they are words which are very important. Let me just take one of those words, love. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where love is defined in the Bible. And by the way, the Bible says that God is love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love never fails. And on God's side, that is true. When God enters into a relationship with you, when Jesus Christ enters into a relationship with you, he will never fail. The question is us, right? The question is us. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I have 1 minute to describe one flesh. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. That's an important thing. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And the moment I can understand that, then I can understand one flesh. Christ is the head, the church is the body, of which he is the Savior. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved the church and he gave himself. The church is not the work of his fingers. He gave himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, as a glorious church. You know, I will freely admit that I am looking at the church of Jesus Christ, but you're not glorious. Not this morning. And I'm not glorious. I mean, I've never seen a glorious church. When we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be a glorious church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but we feed and care for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. I mean, here we are thousands of years after Genesis chapter 2. all kinds of cultural changes, all kinds of civilization changes have occurred. And when Paul quotes the verse, he quotes it word for word. Nothing has changed in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Well, wait a minute. What's mysterious about it? A man will leave his father and mother. That's not mysterious. Be united to his wife. That's not mysterious. And the man, the two will become one flesh. How does that happen? This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19, the middle of verse 19. The God the Father is speaking, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title. Satan is not in sight in this verse. That can be given not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, under Christ's feet. It's the same promise he gave to Adam. But now it is to his son, and his son will succeed. And appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. It's good to walk in here and say to yourself, someone might come in and say, well, who's in charge here? Sometimes in assemblies you wonder, who is really in charge here? Somebody asks you that question. You say, sir, the head of this church is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, which is his body, and the church is his body. And every member of my body shares the life of my head. And every member of my body is in unison with the head. And every member of my body is one flesh with my head. You cannot understand it if you're talking about ordinary people like you and I. But when you raise the concept of marriage to where God raises it, then we become one flesh. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything to the church, which is his body. And then we read the fullness of him. The church is the fullness of Christ. I mean, that's an enormous statement, isn't it? The church is the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fills everything in every way. The church is his fullness. What does that mean? It means that the church adds to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory in a very special way. That the church presents the glory of the grace of God. There's a verse in the Bible that says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. You look at heaven and you say, what a mighty God he is. He is a God of order. He is a God of power. He is a God of rule. But the heavens do not show the grace of God. And grace is a tremendously important point in the New Testament. You cannot look at a flower and say, that's a picture of God's grace. You cannot look at purple mountain majesties and say, that is a position of God's grace. If you want to see the grace of God, you have to look at the church in Kenilworth. People who were lost sinners that God has reached out to. in a gift that they do not deserve. That's what grace means. God has given you a gift that you do not deserve. If you say to a Christian, and what gift is that? Well, there's only one in the New Testament. Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The gift is Jesus Christ. You show forth that grace. You show forth that grace. And a godly man married to a godly woman and raising godly children and showing forth the grace of God, that is a marriage that is truly working for the Lord. Can we look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We thank you for your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless this word to our heart. We think of what a joyous thing it is that marriage is. And we know that we can see that joy here upon the earth. But Lord, what a joy it will be when a glorious church is united to their Lord and Savior. In his precious name, we give thee our thanks. Amen.